Well, amen. I love that song. I remember hearing it just a couple of years ago and really fell in love with it. I'm glad that we're now learning it. I love the words of that song. The truth of the gospel that's found therein is just huge. Good to see a full house this morning. I see there are a few empty chairs here and there, but not very many. And that just encourages me. If you'd like to not have trouble finding a seat, you could come to the early service. Because there's space available there. It's not that early. It's at 9 o'clock. And we now have a duplicate service, so you'd get the same music and the same worship leaders. And so you'd be welcome to come at 9 o'clock and join us there, and we'd welcome your participation there. With the fact that we have two services actually provides you a great degree of freedom for service. You could come to the first service and serve in the nursery or help us out as an usher or greeter, and then participate and come to the latter service as you are now. Or you could flip that around, and you could come to the first service, and you could actually serve in the latter service in children's church or nursery, any of that. I greatly encourage you to think that through. There's also Sunday school in the early service as well. You're welcome to come too. But anyways, we have been making our way in a sermon series through the book of Corinthians. And so if you got your Bible with you, have your Bible with you, turn back to the book of 1 Corinthians. And we're going to continue our study. The message of the morning should always be the message of the text, and that's where we should be going. And so I'm going to take you there this morning in just a little bit, and if you have your Bible open, you'll be prepared for where we land in the text. We've covered the first few chapters. Alex took us to Acts 18 last week, which just kind of showed us how the church began and how that was brought into existence through the preaching of the cross and the message of the gospel through Paul and Apollos and Priscilla and Aquila and some of those other characters that you learned about last week. But this morning, we just continue with the letter that was penned to them. Well, let me have a brief word of prayer, and then we'll get right into our message this morning. Once again, we're thankful, Heavenly Father, for the fellowship that we enjoy with you because of Christ, because of the cross. We thank you for the fellowship we enjoy with one another as members of your family, members of your body, children who belong to you. And we look forward, as we've prayed already, for the return of Jesus Christ and the inheritance that's reserved for us there and the pleasure that will be ours eternally. We thank you for the fact that you have revealed yourself in the scripture and revealed to us your good and your desires for us and your instruction for us, things to learn and live by as we learn to live as your children, enjoy the freedom of belonging to you and the freedom of being human, the freedom of being people made in your image. And so help us to take you at your word, to believe you, and to live in light of the truth and live in light of the light that you have given us. And so we ask for that kind of grace this morning in Jesus' name, amen. Back in January, at the beginning of this year, I preached a message that had to do with church music, and that received varying degrees of reception. But when I preached on church music, we discovered that when you explore the entire New Testament scripture, from Matthew to Revelation, and scour this New Testament scripture, and we look for instruction on music and on singing and on congregational singing, we discovered that it literally has very, very little to say. Singing, music, congregational singing, there's hardly anything mentioned in the entire New Testament on that topic. We know that Jesus sang a hymn on the Mount of Olives. We think he probably sang the first and the last verse and the chorus. We don't know if he sang all the verses and all the choruses, but he sang a hymn. In the book of Ephesians and in the book of Colossians, parallel books, we have the most detailed instruction as it relates to singing. And it says in both of those books, speak to one another. That's interesting. Speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make melody in your hearts unto God. And then we have in the book of Revelation some illustrative text where singing is happening around God's throne. We see angels singing around God's throne, and then a little later in the text we see the redeemed singing around God's throne. But if you want to do an entire New Testament study on singing and music, you've got very little to work with. That's about it. Just a couple of sentences. I won't re-preach the message, although I'd like to. And if you missed it, in a couple of weeks on a Saturday, March 12th, we'll actually have a worship seminar here on a Saturday morning. You're welcome to come and catch up a little bit on that morning. While it may startle us that the New Testament has so very little to say about singing and music, because it seems to be so important in the church today, so we may be startled that the New Testament, the entire canon of the New Testament, has very little to say on music and on singing, we may be equally surprised on how much the New Testament has to say about sex. Unlike singing, which hardly gets a word, sex is mentioned in nearly every New Testament book, and whole chapters are given over to the topic. Amazing. Lots of material to work with. Sex is addressed in the Gospels. Jesus speaks on the topic. We read about sex in Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, the pastoral epistles, Hebrews, Jude, the book of Revelation. It's mentioned in nearly every New Testament book, and in some of the books, lengthy portions. Philemon apparently didn't need sexual instruction. And the church in Philippi didn't receive any. But just about every other New Testament letter deals with this topic. It's all over the New Testament. Even the book of Revelation, where we pick up the most instruction on music, we see singing around God's throne by the angels and by the redeemed. We see it in chapter 15 and chapter 5. Sex is mentioned in the book of Revelation in chapter 2, 9, 14, 17, 18, 21, and 22. That should really inspire the youth group to do a prophetic study, don't you think, in the book of Revelation? By the sheer volume of New Testament instruction on the topic of sex, it would be easy to reach the conclusion that God is far more concerned with our sexual activity than our congregational singing. By just the volume of instruction. In other words, we could stop singing in church and probably be okay. Matter of fact, for some churches, it'd probably be an improvement. Just stop singing. We visited church last Sunday morning, and my wife was there, and drawing out the very incorrect theology that we were singing. What a bummer. We could probably stop singing in the church and probably be okay, but Christian couples who are married ought not to stop having sex. According to the Bible, for a Christian married couple, they ought not stop having sex unless they've determined together for a brief period of time so that they might devote themselves to prayer. And that not ought to be very long, because if you let that go too long, Satan will really mess with your life. This is a biblical principle. Isn't that amazing that the Bible speaks this detailed on that topic? Should probably use that in premarital counseling, right? If you're going to get married, think these things through. The New Testament has a lot to say about our sexual activity and our sexual lives. Lots of it. That brings up the questions that the seculars all around us are asking every day. And if you're not aware that the seculars are asking these questions, you're not paying attention. The seculars, that could be confusing to some. The non-churched, unchristian people all around us are asking us all the time, particularly in these days, why is God so concerned about our sexual lives? Seriously. Why all the below-the-belt theology? Have you heard that? That's how they're referencing it. Why all the below-the-belt theology? Why all this hyper-concern on the part of the church as it relates to our sexual activity? What's your answer to that? My concern is that we have a generation of Christians who will say, well, this is what the Bible says, and that's the way it is. And we haven't thought at all along the great multitude of texts that we've got on this topic. Why is God so concerned about our sexual lives that it's found in nearly every New Testament book? It's found throughout the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation. In the Old Testament, there's an entire book on the topic. Have any of you ever had a sermon series in the book of Song of Solomon? A couple of people. Maybe by God's grace, I'll preach on that topic before, or that book before I retire. Why is God so concerned about sex? What's your answer? Well, when God created humans, He made them sexual. He created them sexed. He made them male and female. Males and females didn't come about through millions of years of mutations, folks. If you believe that, you have greater faith than I do. That's amazing. When God created the human race, He made them males and He made them females. God created sex and He gave sex as a gift to humanity for their pleasure, for their procreation, for their identity as males and females, and for them to mirror God's image. People who come together in a sexual union create life through the exercise of that gift. How glorious is that? How godlike is that? That people who engage in a gift that God gives, they bring about life. They procreate. How amazing. How beautiful. So God created sex. God gave sex as a gift. And in the worshipful exercise of it. Do you hear that? I wish I was told that as a teenager. The worshipful exercise of sex. God is glorified. And His image is revealed in the act. God is one. God is three in one. A community of self-giving lovers, always attentive to the other. The act of sex where two become, one is an amazing reality pointing to the pleasure and the procreation and the image and the identity of God. Author Mike Whitmer says this, "When a man and a woman join bodies, they inevitably unite their souls, and their oneness is a reflection of the God who made them in His image. This sexual activity requires both partners to be unreservedly committed to each other. Any sex outside of the ironclad covenant of marriage is bound to hurt, for the wounded partners have ravaged what it means to be made in the image of God. They have treated the climax of their human identity as if it is nothing special. How can that not leave a mark? How can that not leave a mark? Just maybe that's why God cares so much about our sexual activity. Maybe that's why it's all over the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation and in nearly every New Testament book. Maybe because God created sex. Maybe because God gave sex to the human race as a good gift for their pleasure and procreation. Maybe God gives good gifts. Maybe God understands how those gifts ought to best function and operate for the good of people. Maybe He just really, really, really cares for people and desires their very best. Maybe He best understands how that gift should be enjoyed and how His image should be revealed. Now, a little bit of a crazy illustration, but bear with me. Whenever you equate a 2016 Corvette to sex, we're going off the rails, right, at some point. But imagine with me, just by way of illustration, that you have a friend who has the resources and the wealth and the ability and the kindness to you to give to you as a gift a 2016 Corvette. It's a nice little, and maybe that's not your favorite vehicle, but I'm just guessing if someone gave it to you, you'd probably take it. I think the base price is about $60,000. It's quite an amazing car. It'll do 0 to 60 faster than you can blink an eye. You know, this thing is an amazing vehicle. So you have a friend who gives you this gift, 2016 Corvette. Phenomenal car. You have this gift for a couple of days, and your buddies come along, and they say, "Hey, next weekend we're heading up to the Huron National Forest, and we're going to go out four-wheeling with our quad runners out in the Huron National Forest." And you're like, "Cool, I'm going to join you." And so the next weekend, everyone pulls up there, and they got their trucks, and they're unloading all their quad runners off the truck, and you pull up in your 2016 Corvette. And you're like, "What in the world are you doing?" You're like, "Well, I'm going four-wheeling." Like, what are you? You got to be crazy. These are ORV trails. They're narrow and they're through the woods. Corvette isn't built for that. And you're like, oh, you're crazy. This thing has got way more muscle under the hood than your little 500cc, you know, quad runner. This thing will burn yours off the track. And so before they can even stop you, you jump in that Corvette and you go flying out into the woods. Wow, running through the trails, through the mud, hopping over stumps. What does your car look like in about a mile? You get it stuck out there. It doesn't work, of course. It's a Corvette. It's not a quad runner. And they pull you out, and you're kind of disappointed. And you think, oh, well, you know, what I've really always wanted is a dune buggy. Let's go over to Silver Lake State Park and go through the Sleeping Bear Dunes. We'll do a lot better over there. And so you take your Corvette over to the Sleeping Bear Dunes, and you're like, oh, this is going to be awesome. I have 500 horsepower under this hood. And you go cranking out into the sand. And you're flying through the sand. You're trying to climb those huge sand hills, and you're getting sand everywhere, and it's getting stuck every 20 feet because you got so much power, and things just sinking in the dirt. Doesn't work there either, does it? And so they finally pull you off the sand dunes. They're looking at you. What are you doing to the 2016 Corvette out in the Sleeping Bear Dunes? And you finally get it. Oh, this thing is built for speed. That's what it's built for. It's not built for the woods. It's not built for the sand dunes. This thing's built for speed. So here's the deal. I think if I can get that thing to 150 miles per hour, and I go sailing off the Muskegon shoreline on Lake Michigan, I think I could jet ski that thing all the way across to Wisconsin. How far do you think you're going to get before they're pulling your Corvette off the bottom of the lake? What might your friend who gave you the gift be thinking of you? What might your friend be thinking of the gift that he gave you? You know, that context in our, that'd be like, but you are an idiot. You're ridiculous. You don't take a 2016 Corvette out on the ORV trails. You don't certainly don't try to jet ski with it. God created and gave sex as a gift. You think he might best know how to use it? Do you think he might best know how to enjoy it and have it be stewarded? Do you think maybe he left some instructions, even for us post-fallen sinners, on what we might do with the good gift that he gave us? Do you think he might have left some instructions? And maybe so many instructions that it's nearly in every New Testament book? Let me ask it this way. If God establishes the boundaries for our sexual activity, if God gives us a gift, gives it to the husband or the wife, gives it to the male or the female, God establishes the boundary for sexual activity, what happens if we live outside those boundaries? And I can even back that up a little more. If God establishes the boundaries for sexual activity, and you disagree with those boundaries, where do you draw the line? Where does your boundary stop? How far do your boundaries go? Is sexual activity just for people who are committed and loving to one another? Why does it have to be people? I really love Himalayan cats. I have 20 of them. Ew. Where does your line stop, folks? If you're going to make up your own lines, where are your lines drawn? So if God establishes the boundaries for sexual activity, what happens if you live outside those boundaries? Let's just say it's worse than wrecking a Corvette, because you are far more valuable than a Corvette. And God cares about you a lot more than he cares about a piece of metal that won't be around 100 years from now. If God has established boundaries for our sexual activity and we live outside of those boundaries, you hurt yourself. And you hurt others. And apart from repentance and belief, it's damning. Four times, it says specifically in the New Testament text, that the sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God. it says that four times over. And in one of the places, it says, don't be deceived, and it repeats it. The sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God. It says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Galatians 5, Colossians 3, and Revelation chapter 22. Let me ask you, do you have some special verses that nullify that instruction? Do you have a particular biblical and theological construct in your brain that makes you say, well, that doesn't apply to me or these group of people? When the New Testament specifically says four times over, the sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God, do you have something that nullifies that for you and someone else? Let me say it this way. If you don't believe Jesus when he speaks on the topic of sex, what makes you think you will believe him when he speaks on any other topic? If Jesus doesn't know what he's talking about when he talks about sex, why would you believe he knows what he's talking about when he talks about eternal life and new heaven and new earth and resurrection? Sexual activity is so this earth, so physical, so knowable, so now. And if Jesus has got it all wrong here on our sexual activity, what makes you think you believe about resurrection and new heavens, new earth? And are you following me? Well, that's a long introduction, isn't it? We haven't even got to the text yet. That's a long introduction because in the New Testament church, they have a sexually immoral situation. This is not outside the church. We're not talking about the Corinthian community. We're talking about the Corinthian Christ community. And within the church, they have a sexually immoral situation. And Paul deals with it. And we got a whole chapter on it. And now you know why I assigned to Alex Acts 18 last week. Because this would not be the first message you'd ever want to preach as a preacher. And that was his last first message, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's read the text. Let me move off this slide here. It is actually reported, this is in his letter to them, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. What a bummer. And of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans. I mean, your neighbors don't agree with this one. For a man has his father's wife. This guy's sleeping with his stepmom. And you guys are proud. You guys are arrogant because this is Mr. So-and-so. He's a part of your church. And you're proud. You're arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. He's not acting like a Christian, so don't treat him like a Christian. Treat him like an unbeliever. This guy needs to be evangelized, really. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. I'm a part of the body of Christ, Paul is saying. For though absent in the body, I'm present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who has done such a thing. When you are assembled together in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with you, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, his earthly essential nature, his old nature, so that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord. Now that's a really difficult sentence right there. But I really think it's just stronger language communicating what he's already communicated in verse 2. Let the one who has done this be removed from among you. This man is submitting to Satan's values and principles. Let him go there. Because if you let him go there, he's either going to repent and be restored to the church, or he's going to be removed, and his continual life there will be a revelation that Jesus is not who he identifies with, and God's people is not who he cares for. So he says, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of judgment. Let him be removed from among you. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. That's an illustration they would have known really well. Yeast makes bread rise. So does leaven. Leaven is just old bread dough left over from the previous batch that you add to the new batch, and it causes the bread to rise. Once a year, on the Feast of Passover, they cleaned their house of all leaven. They got rid of all leaven, and they started all over new with the new batch. And they celebrated the Passover. And now Paul's saying, Christ is our Passover lamb. He shed his blood on the cross. The death angel has now passed over you. Now that you've trusted in Jesus, you are a new lump. Get rid of the old leaven. Don't live the old way. That's the illustration he's given. We're going to connect with that again a little later in the text. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexual immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would have to go out of this world. But now I'm writing you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality, or greed, or is an idolater, a reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one, which I think means not even to celebrate the Lord's table with them. That's what the church did when they ate together. Not even to celebrate the Lord's eat with such a one. For what have I had to do with judging outsiders? We're not concerned about those outside the church. We expect them to live in a particular way. Because we used to live there too. What do I have to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges the outsiders. The Holy Spirit was sent for that purpose. Purge the evil person from among you. Third time it says that. Now, in chapter 6, there's this whole other issue of lawsuits among unbelievers. And I really think that's just illustrative material. Because here they have someone in their church who is so sexually immoral that the world is looking at it and going, gag, that's ridiculous, that's terrible. And Paul is saying, you have allowed sin to go so long, and you haven't done anything about it, that your whole judgment is clouded. You can't even make judgments on the most basic moral issues. I think that's what he's saying here. Because he picks back up the sexual immoral issue down in verse 9, chapter 6, verse 9. Let's read that. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. It's not an us and them thing. We used to be a part of them. Such were some of you. But what's happened? But you were washed. Washed clean. You used to be sexually impure. You've been washed clean. You're now sexually pure. The blood of Jesus has the power to do that? Oh, yeah. But such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified, set apart by the Spirit of Christ to belong to Christ. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Freedom is not the freedom to do whatever you want. Freedom is not to be enslaved by anything. And Paul's saying, I'm not going to be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord, and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the member of Christ and make it a member of a prostitute? He answers his own question, never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one with her in body? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him, the Lord. Flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. When I sleep with a prostitute, I'm not sinning against her. I'm sinning against me. I'm sinning against the Lord, and I'm sinning against me. It hurts me. Dishonors God. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. What price were you bought with? The precious blood of Jesus. So glorify God in your body. Well, that's the text for this morning. Let me just share real quickly some applications, some implications of this text, and then we'll wrap this up. The first one is this. People who believe Jesus become members of the Christ community. People who trust in Jesus Christ, believe that he is the way and the truth and the life, and they place their faith in him, God places them in the Christ community. And he sets them apart to belong to Jesus. And he sets them apart to belong to one another. Jesus and the Christ community, the church, become a part of their identity, part of who you are. To be separated from that is unthinkable. Here is a man in the church, and he's acting in an immoral way. Paul knows that this is wrong. This is against God. This is an action of unbelief. Separate him out. Remove him from your membership. Because if he really belongs to Jesus and God's people are his people, that is an unthinkable position to be in. He will repent and be restored. Is that what happens? We think so when we read Paul's second letter, 2 Corinthians. They exercise discipline on this man, remove him from the membership. He is brought to attention. He belongs to Christ and belongs to the church. To be outside of that is unthinkable. It's like, no way. And it leads to his repentance. So people who believe in Jesus become members of the Christ community. They belong to Christ, they belong to one another. Think of it this way. You may live in America and you may call yourself an American, but if you have trusted in Jesus, your primary community is the Christ community. And the Christ community has pledged their allegiance to Jesus. And the Christ community adheres to Jesus' teaching, his ethics, his morals, his principles, his priorities, because the Christ community just simply believes that Jesus is right. They believe Jesus is right. They believe he is the truth, and we believe he's told us the truth. We believe that he is the way, and he has shown us the way. We believe that Jesus is the life, and through trusting in him, we have been joined to him and to his life. So you may be an American, a Cuban, a Mexican, a Korean, but if you're a Christian, your identity is in Christ, and your people are God's people. And John would say, if you don't love God's people, you don't belong to Christ. So if you're removed from God's people, that's like unthinkable for you. Paul knows that. Here's a man in your midst who's not living like a Christian. Remove him, because if he is a Christian, he'll do all that it takes to get back in. Because God's people identify with Jesus and identify with their brothers and sisters in Christ. It's that meaningful to them. To be removed from the church is to find yourself on the outside of all that matters to you. So disciplining this immoral man will result in repentance and restoration or removal and the revelation that he wasn't identified with Jesus after all, and God's people are not his people. So that's the first point. People who believe Jesus become members of the Christ community. Second point, the Christ community relies solely on Jesus. Now, why do I bring that point up? I think this may be one of the most important points of the text. The Christ community relies solely on Jesus. A number of theologians and Bible scholars who have studied 1 Corinthians and studied 1 Corinthians chapter 5, they believe that the Corinthians were not acting on this particular issue because the man who is involved in the sin is Mr. So-and-so in the community. He's a big shot. He's got a lot of money. And the church has become dependent upon that person and upon their resources, and they don't want to jeopardize that relationship, and so they're going to look away from the sin because they don't want to jeopardize a relationship with that person. He's Mr. So-and-so, and he comes to our church. We're really proud about that. And Paul is correcting them because he said, because you are treating this relationship with special prominence, you're letting sin go by, and when sin goes by, you undercut the message of the cross. And you morph grace into a license for disobedience, and the whole church community loses its Christian identity and its Christian fellowship. And therefore, you're keeping not in step with the Spirit, and you'll lose your power and your life. The whole church is being negatively affected by their allegiance to the wrong patron. We're not going to deal with this because this, after all, is so-and-so. Now, quite frankly, that applies to every church I've ever been a part of. That applies to Emmanuel Bible Church. Because big churches, small churches always have particular members in the church that we just treat with special honor. They're so-and-so. They can get away with that. They do this. But, oh, if you're a new member, ooh, we got you. You're under a short leash, you know. This church is getting messed up because they're giving preference to the wrong patron. And Paul is bringing them back that Jesus is the church's only benefactor. He's the only one we pledge allegiance to. And it's his ethics, his morality, his principles, his priorities that we fall in line with. Because we believe he's right. We believe he's right. He's told us the truth. Then the last one. Sexual immorality is not the only sin singled out. while this is the main topic of this chapter, it's not the only sin singled out. Do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither sexual immorality, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality. That's all sexually related. Nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such for some of you. But you've been washed. You've been sanctified. You've been justified. Sexual immorality is not the only sin singled out. Basically, the point of the message is people who persist in sin instead of putting off sin. We once were sinners. We've been saved by God's grace. We have been made saints. Saints put off sin. We're not sinlessly perfect, but we no longer love sin. We no longer like sin. We want to put it off. Saints put off sin. People who persistently live in sin reveal they just don't believe. When God has spoken and delivered his truth to his people for their good, and it's just consistently acted contrary to that, what evidence of faith do you have? People who persist in sinful activity just reveal they don't believe God at all, no matter what they might profess. And so you could say, people who live unrepentant, sexually immoral lives will not inherit the kingdom of God. People who live to win the lottery, that's their whole life. They just want money. That's all consuming. That's all they're obsessed about. If that's their life, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. People whose passion is to swindle people and to fraudulently get people's money because that's all they care about, they won't inherit the kingdom of God. The person who lives as though they are God and not as God is God, which is idolatry, will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's repeated in the New Testament. This isn't new to us. It is a profound warning. So, from the New Testament perspective, while the Bible has a lot to say about sex, and it certainly does, sexual sin is not its only concern. The main concern is believing God, taking him at his word, trusting in Jesus, believing Jesus is right, loving him because he first loved you, living a life that reflects the love that you have for him and the good that he has shown you, which results in responding appropriately to God, appropriately to others, appropriately to yourself, offering your body as a living sacrifice. These things are matters of utmost importance. Our purpose and our passion is to bring God pleasure by believing his word and doing his will in the power that he provides us for the praise of his glory. Well, let me wrap this message up with just a couple of quick points of application. How should we respond to this text? We've read we've read 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and a portion of chapter 6. How should we respond to this text? Two applications. First of all, if you're living a sinful life, repent and believe. If you're living a sinful life, repent and believe. Turn from your sin and trust in God, so that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and you might be washed pure and live a life that's pleasing to God and good for you. So if you're living a sinful life, the message to you today is repent and believe. And folks, I want to tell you, that's really, really good news. Because now is the time to repent, and now is the time to believe. And if you're hearing this message, today is the day to respond. Repent and believe. Repent and believe the good news. Isn't that the way of salvation? You were saved when you repented of your sin and you trusted in Jesus Christ. That's how you were saved. That's how you are being saved. We live a life of continual repentance and trust in Jesus. Repent and believe. That's how you were saved. That's how you're being saved. That's how you will be saved. Prepared and ready when Jesus returns. Now, I'll be honest with you this morning. I've been here a long time. And one of the consistent complaints I get on my preaching, and I've heard this for years, so I might as well share it with you, if you don't know it already. One of the consistent complaints I get regarding my preaching is that I'm not telling people how to get saved. And I don't do altar calls. Well, I'm not going to do altar calls, but let me tell you what you must do in order to be part of God's family. Let me tell you what you must do to be saved. Repent and believe. In case you're not getting it, let me say it again. Repent and believe, and for emphasis, repent. Turn from yourself, turn from your sin, trust in God, take him at his word, and believe him. That's how you're saved. I'm not going to do altar calls, and I'm not going to lead people in sinners' prayers, because I've seen far too many people parrot sinners' prayers and continue in their lives of sin, which just gives evidence of the fact they don't believe. Because persistently living in sin reveals you don't believe. Because if you've been saved by God's grace, you've become a saint. You have a whole new heart. You have a whole new life. You have a whole new attitude. You're not perfect, but you are being sanctified. And he who has perfected forever those who are being made perfect will complete the work that he began in you. So, message number one, if you're living a sinful life, repent and believe. And this is good news for you, because today is the day to repent and believe. Now is the time of salvation. Today is the day to call on the Lord. Don't delay. Second message, for those of us who have repented of our sins and trusted in Jesus Christ and are now desirous to bring God glory and live in the pleasure of the good gifts that he's given us, be careful lest you fall. We all know good people who've fallen into this sexual immorality sins. Be careful lest you fall. But even for those who have fallen, repentance is available. And washing and being clean all over again. But we need to be careful lest we fall. That's a whole other message. And then lastly, just rejoice and worship God. Rejoice in the fact that you belong to God, that you've been set apart to belong to Jesus, that you're a part of God's family. Rejoice in God and enjoy the good gifts he's given you to enjoy. Worship God by enjoying what he gives and gives him thanks. Everything from drinking your coffee to your bowling league to your golf league. We don't prioritize God and make him number one. No, God permeates our life and he's engaged in everything we do, from drinking coffee to the bedroom. We bring God into everything. Because we belong to him, and he has given us good gifts to enjoy, which we will enjoy forever. We enjoy them even today in a broken, fallen world. We can't wait to what it will be like in a new heaven and new earth. I shared in the early service, you know, every orange juice that we've ever had a drink of, that's all cursed orange juice. It's all post-fall. Imagine what orange juice will taste like when we drink it for the first time in the new heaven, new earth, uncursed. And that's just oranges. Rejoice in God, worship God, bring God into everything. Enjoy the freedom of being enslaved by nothing, because you've become a slave of Christ, and he's a patron we think is awesome, because he's right. Now, some may ask at this point in the message, what about the singles? What about the unmarried? And my response is, well, just keep reading, because we get there in the next chapter. And so in the next chapter, we're going to talk about marriage and singleness and sex and divorce, because Paul continues the conversation, but he takes it in a whole new direction. Because in the chapter 5 and in chapter 6, he's dealing with the immoral situation in the church. In chapter 7, he deals positively with marriage and singleness. And we'll pick that up quite possibly next Sunday morning. But let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the truth and told us the truth. We thank you for the good that you have in store for us. We thank you for the good that you've communicated to us. We thank you that you care, that you love us, that you desire for us to invite you into every aspect of our life. And when we do, it's just good and good and good, and from glory to glory and blessing to blessing. Father, we're fallen and sinful, and we know that. We're thankful that the blood of Jesus washes us clean, makes us fresh and new and whole. And we desire, Lord, because of your grace to us, to pursue wholeness and to pursue holiness and to fix our eyes on Jesus. He's awesome. We look forward to his return. And as we live today, even as married couples, as singles, help us to live according to your truth for our good, for the good of others, for your glory, for the testimony of your fame in this world. We ask for that grace. We're thankful that you have abundant supply, more than we could ask or imagine. We love you. Thank you for loving us first. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.